yes, that righteousness is ours. It is forensically ours. It's judicially declared to be ours. Chapter 11 is very clear on the point. But chapter 12 goes on to say, not only are we righteous, but we are sons. We are sons of the living God.
Welcome back to Mid-America Reformed Seminary's Roundtable Podcast. This is episode 57, and I'm your host, Jared Luchibor. Glad you could join us. Context is king, as you'll hear occasionally. Well, last week we got a glimpse of that because context was certainly king for what transpired before the Westminster Standards were created, confessional documents crafted in Westminster Abbey in the 17th century. Well, back with us on the podcast today is Dr. Alan Strange and Dr. Marcus Minninger, who are now going to open up and explore the content of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Take a listen.
Let's turn now, if we might, to the Westminster Confession itself, the main product, as we said. We hope, Lord willing, to talk next time a bit about some broader things in the assembly and the catechisms. But right now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and of course, we're not going to take a tour of its 33 chapters. That would be a production of its own, something that would take a bit of time that may be interesting. But we're going to start with chapter 1. I think many of you would know that we begin our general investigation of theology in prolegomena. Before theology proper, which is the doctrine of God, we talk about matters having to do with Scripture, revelation, also apologetics. This is part of prolegomena. And chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith addresses Scripture. That's where it begins, much as we do in our theological instruction. And of course, Dr. Minninger, it's good to have somebody from the Biblical Studies Department, because chapter 1 is something of particular significance and importance and place to those in biblical studies. So Dr. Minninger, I think, wants to talk about that.
Well, yeah. I mean, I sometimes tease that in general, I don't, as a New Testament studies professor, know anything about anything that happened after the first century AD, but and there's a degree of truth in jest usually, and that's why Dr. Strange set all of the historical background for our discussion. As a professor of church history, you'd be glad for him to do that. But you know, there are a variety of aspects of the Westminster documents that I utilize regularly in my teaching, but nowhere more than for myself, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, because of its reflections on the nature of Scripture. I think if we think generally about the importance of this by considering the way in which conversations and debates in the church and in Western culture in general have changed over time after the Enlightenment and into the 20th century, 21st century, more and more discussions in philosophy and in theology and in worldview come to be focused on those very basic foundational questions, not just why do you think this or that about God or this or that about salvation, et cetera, which of course are all very important topics, but more particularly, how do you know anything about God, or how do you know anything at all? These very basic epistemological questions about the basis for any sort of knowledge, any sort of truth claim, etc. And so in that context, several things come to be more and more to the fore in debate, but also not just in debate, constructively speaking for the churches regarding the doctrine of revelation as a whole, the doctrine of Scripture itself as the center piece of revelation, as well then the doctrines related to how what the Bible teaches relates to our own knowledge. How are we able to read the Bible and understand it? On what basis do we receive it? What sort of authority does it have, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So you could think about it, you know, in terms of, say, the Reformation, that great claim, not just about sola fide, sola gratia, et cetera, but one of the ones that really comes to be so central to all the others, in a way, is sola scriptura. How will we decide about whether or not sola fide, sola gratia, soli Deo gloria, solus Christus, whether those things are true or how to construct those things well? We have to know what we're going to appeal to. And Westminster Confession of Faith 1 is a beautiful chapter. And just to highlight a few things about it, I mean, in the section 1 of chapter 1, you have a reflection on what we call general revelation, meaning revelation in nature through creation, as well as conscience, general things that are available to all people, but then particularly special revelation in comparison to that plays a unique and greater role in our lives, and many, many things we could talk about there, but a special revelation especially then being Scripture itself. So those distinctions are put on the plate, on our plate there by Westminster Confession of Faith 1:1. Then there's a list of canonical books and a statement about the Apocrypha. Those are pretty standard pieces for confessional documents, but of this and preceding eras. But section 4, very, very important about the self-attesting nature of God's own word. The authority of the Holy Scripture, so this is a huge issue, of course, in the Reformation, is the nature of authority. In one sense, you could perhaps say it's the issue of the Reformation. I mean, you can cut that cake in different ways, but in other words, Scripture, tradition, and the Roman papacy, how are these things to be related, or other things, other creedal documents? But the whence does the authority of the Holy Scripture, the Bible, come from? How are we to understand it? Well, it depends wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, the author of Scripture. And therefore, the Scripture is to be received because it is the Word of God. It's self-attesting, self-authenticating, self-establishing. You'd say, you know, in a different, more limited way, if I talk to my own children and I say, I'd like to do this or I'd like to do that, and they say, well, why? They say, well, I would say different things, but I might just say, well, because I'm your father, and then you should do what I'm asking you to do, right? Well, in a much greater and more comprehensive way, we rightly relate ourselves to God's word by accepting it and its authority, not for any other reason outside of itself, but because simply because of what it is, and really in particular because of who God is, that we dispose ourselves properly in that way. Section 5, I use frequently in class to talk about a criteria of canonicity. Very beautiful thing. You know, the church over the centuries wrestled a lot with what is the basis for our receiving the particular books that we do as God's word? How do we know that these documents are Scripture and not others? And it goes through and it talks about a whole range of different evidences that these documents are in fact Scripture and other documents are not. But it also grounds us in exactly the right place in a clearer way than many of our early forebears in the faith did, some of the early fathers of the early church, medieval, etc., that our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible comes from the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word or the Bible in our hearts. And so, again, that self-attesting, self-grounded, all other things, the church's testimony about Scripture, other things that we could observe about the quality of the books in Scripture, et cetera, are important and valuable, but they're not the ground, the underlying ground. Very, very valuable to talk about the bedrock of our confidence in God's Word. We move on in section 6 about the sufficiency of Scripture, what we might call the regulative principle of Scripture. I find very, very helpful in section 7, the topic of the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture, that we don't maintain, the divines did not maintain, that all aspects of Scripture are equally clear, that there are difficult things in Scripture. It's helpful for us to acknowledge. And yet, those central things, the things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation, are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. I use this interestingly, perhaps at least it's interesting to me, recently when we were talking about the topic of textual criticism in one of my classes of the different manuscripts of the Bible and how different copies of the New Testament differ in their wording. And so questions come up there. But do all the many differences in manuscripts, the variants out there, you see footnotes about a few of them in your English Bibles that some manuscripts say this and some manuscripts say that. Does that unsettle the value or undermine the value of Scripture? Does it unsettle our certainty in Scripture? Well, it doesn't, and part of the reason is because we have such an amazingly large and manifold and rich body of Scripture that Section 9 of Westminster Confession of Faith comes around to talk about the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, that this is what we sometimes refer to as Scripture interpreting Scripture. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And part of what that means is if the question that comes up has to do with the manuscripts, right, the textual variants that are there, is this verse, does it have this word as in some manuscripts or another word as in other manuscripts? It creates some degree of question, some degree of uncertainty at times about exactly how to solve that problem. Does that unsettle Scripture as a whole? No, because that question then is still searched out and known in relationship to all the many other parts of Scripture. And so this very broad, firm foundation that we have. So obviously I could go on these things. We want to talk about others as well. But a wonderful chapter that really sets the plate then in these foundational questions for what then the confession continues to do as it goes on from there subsequently.
And that, of course, is in keeping with, and you might say extending, what you have in the three forms of unity. All this is to say, though, isn't it, Dr. Menninger, for you as a biblical scholar, and for all of us in the work we do here, the reformation of the church, which we all are profoundly thankful for and glory in, was in no small measure a recovery and a rediscovery of the Word of God, of Holy Scripture, because as you may know, it is the case in the early church that when they spoke of tradition, to use the kind of language that Heiko Obermann does, it tended to be a tradition one, which had in view what was more or less expressed in the ecumenical creeds. By tradition, they meant that which the church believes and summarizes in its creeds when it reads the Scriptures over against the heretics. But in the Middle Ages, there was an unfortunate development that tradition came to mean this almost Gnostic, secret knowledge passed along by Jesus in the 40 days, particularly before he ascended into heaven, and that the bishops in succession, and there's the whole doctrine of apostolic succession, which we don't think as to the extraordinary nature of that office, it admits of a successor. But you have this development of tradition through which lens the church reads the Scripture, which renders the Scripture secondary to tradition. So this is all a part of that important recovery in really all these articles. And you go on to an article like 12, chapter 12 in the Westminster Confession, does not contain in it something that is at odds with or earlier confessions don't address in some measure, but never before, and it's just a single section, but never before had adoption been treated in this way. It tended to be treated as part of the discussion of justification. But the divines wanted to make it clear that not only does God declare us to be righteous, not for any righteousness that is ours, but that which is apprehended through faith in Christ, by whose active and passive obedience he attained that righteousness for us. Yes, that righteousness is ours. It is forensically ours. It's judicially declared to be ours. Chapter 11 is very clear on the point. But chapter 12 goes on to say, not only are we righteous, but we are sons. We are sons of the living God. and there is a very prominent focus. And that's something that in recent years, I think in proper ways, theologians in our tradition have wanted to call attention to the great doctrine of adoption. And so we have that in chapter 12. There's a lot of things we could talk about here.
Chapter on assurance always stands out to me somewhat for its great value in pastoral practice, that our assurance of salvation, chapter 18 of the confession, is something that we can have, but isn't necessary that it always be present with saving faith, meaning that if you don't have a sense of assurance, it doesn't in itself mean that you don't have saving faith. So some of the vagaries of our minds, in a sense, and our hearts, the confession navigates around those and amidst those to help explain many helpful things about the topic of assurance.
And this seems to some people to say something differently or to go beyond in a way that transgresses what the earlier confessions said, the 16th century confessions, or the 16th century theology of someone like Calvin in particular. If you read Calvin, you know the significance of assurance. But that was in a context in which Rome said very, very strenuously, and they said this at Trent, you cannot, no Christian, no ordinary Christian, can, without some extraordinary evidence, and they meant particularly something like you receiving the stigmata, receiving the wounds of Christ, you could not have assurance. And so those first reformers really and rightly emphasized, no, Christians can believe and know that they believe and know that they are saved, because Rome always pinned it. If you read Trent, as much as Trent rejects the teaching of the reformers on justification by faith alone, Trent is especially offended by assurance.
Yeah.
They do not want people to have it. And so there was a strong affirmation of it in Calvin. And I do not see Calvin's strong affirmation, with which I agree, at variance with what Dr. Binger just said. Some do. But I think this is a further reflection. What we have in Westminster in its doctrine of assurance, as time has gone on now that there has been a Reformation and we're a century past Calvin in a general way, there is the understanding that some people who may believe aren't always clear in their own minds that they do truly believe. So it has the effect of, you know, we really need to look to Christ. And that's, of course, what Calvin said. Calvin very much said that assurance is gotten by looking to Christ. So that is an important part. Also, something that is not in, for example, the Continental Confessions, this sort of thing isn't addressed, is what you have in chapter 24 of marriage and divorce. And let me just say this about that. We talk about confessional subscription. And what we mean by that, sometimes people are a little puzzled. What we mean by confessional subscription, as particularly as office bearers in Christ's church, as ministers, elders, and deacons, we come and in some cases we sign. In some classes and so forth, you actually sign a document. In others, you are giving an oath or a vow that you believe what is taught in your standards. Historically, though, it is the case that at Westminster, that in the Scottish Church, the Scottish Church adopted this, they required you to subscribe everything in it. They didn't permit you to differ. It is the case that not long after, there was such permission to differ. And in the American context, you were permitted to differ. Sometimes our Dutch brethren find this rather odd. And I just want to make a little contrast here. They find it odd that you can differ from the confession. But if you think about the three forms of unity, they're very focused on soteriology and ecclesiology. What would one differ from there? There's very little that you would differ from. It's very fundamental Reformed doctrine. Whereas in the Westminster, to point out that here's a section on marriage and divorce, the Westminster addresses, it's a fuller expression, it addresses with fuller verbiage a broader body of doctrine, so that there has been historically, as time has gone on, permission to scruple, to take at a point or two, I differ here. And it's not the same as with the three forms. The three forms are rather clearly manifest in terms of Reformed doctrine, whereas Westminster is addressing a broader body of doctrine, and historically presbyteries and synods have allowed there to be some minor differences, not in the doctrine, but on the way something is stated, or a point within the doctrine that there may be some legitimate difference on. So I think it's important to just address that subject.
And I think even it's a good segue in some ways to what we hope to do next time in one of the upcoming podcasts, because that the breadth of coverage in the Westminster documents, the number of things that it does comment upon, is nowhere more evident than in the Larger Catechism and its exposition of the Ten Commandments, which can be quite extensive. And that would even more so underscore some of the differences between the two sets of documents, as it would bear on some of the differences in the way that the documents were used in the churches in terms of confessional subscription.
There is certainly a lot more in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In fact, you could have an entire podcast dedicated to it. Not a bad idea if I say so myself. But we'll have to move on to two other Westminster documents next week, the shorter and the larger of the Westminster Catechisms. So stay tuned for that. For more podcast episodes, you can find us on our website at midamerica.edu. We're on YouTube as well. And wherever you listen to your favorite podcasts, be sure to search Mid-America Reformed Seminaries Roundtable. I'm Jared Luchabor. Till next time.